Different generations are supposed to have different characteristics, and different nations are supposed to have different descriptions. So, for example, the Germans are supposed to be precise, and the Irish are competitive, and the Scottish are thrifty, and the Italians are passionate and artistic, and the Swedes are pacifistic, as the Swedes. And different generations are also known for different characteristics. So surveys say that Americans born before World War II are more patriotic, and Americans born after 1964 are less patriotic. That those who went through the Great Depression tend to be savers, and baby boomers are spenders. Surveys are saying that there are a lot of characteristics in common nowadays between grandchildren and grandparents, perhaps a reaction. It always takes me back to one of those interesting bumper stickers that says that the reason that grandparents and grandchildren get along so well is because they have a common enemy. Well, could it be that whole countries, whole generations are more or less sinful? Apparently, Jesus thought so. In fact, he labeled a whole generation of fellow Jews in a severely critical speech that is recorded in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. And I invite you to take a look at it with me from page 1615. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will also stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus is like this passionate prosecutor at a criminal trial, and with sweeping gesture, he says, "You're all a wicked generation. Wicked." Luke's biography was written in Greek, and the Greek word that he uses to describe what Jesus said is the Greek word paneros, which means morally evil and obstinately wicked. That Jesus was accusing these people of being so set in their evil ways that they couldn't even consider the truth. That they were antagonistic against God, antagonistic against all that was good, that their minds, hearts, and souls were closed to everything that Jesus was telling them about God's truth. And Jesus seems to be especially antagonistic about the mob mentality which prevailed. A mob mentality that sort of took them all over until there was a group think. And none of them were willing to listen. None of them were willing to believe. It, by the way, is not an unusual thing to be caught up with a mob. We all have a tendency to do that. When everyone is saying and doing the same thing, it somehow seems right, even if it is obviously wrong. And I cannot help but be greatly impressed with Jesus that he had a clarity of thought and a courage of declaration, that even when he knew that no one would agree with him, he stood for what was right and what was just and what was true, that he had the forthrightness to look them right in their eyes and say, "You are wicked," even knowing that they would totally disagree with him. Then Jesus, like in a modern criminal trial, goes about the process of selecting a jury to hear the accusation. Not a literal jury. Jesus is imagining at the end of time and the judgment before God, if a trial is taking place, that some of the people on the jury might be, and he chooses a first group of 120,000 people. Now he jams the jury box with 120,000 Ninevites. That is people who lived in the ancient city of Nineveh. In the 8th century BC, it was such a large city that it took 3 days to travel across it. God was disgusted with these people, said that they were so evil that he would judge them and destroy them. But in a gesture of mercy, God decided to send a representative, a prophet named Jonah, to go there first and give them 40 days of warning before the final destruction would come. The difficulty with Jonah was he didn't like Nineveh, and he didn't like the Ninevites. In fact, he wanted them destroyed. So instead of going with the message God gave him, he instead bought a ticket on a boat, which turned out to not be a very good idea. But he got on the boat. The boat got into a storm. He was thrown overboard. He was rescued by a large fish who swallowed him for dinner, and he had several days to reconsider what he was going to do. When he was finally vomited up on the beach, it seemed to him like a better idea to go to Nineveh than it used to be. And the story of what happened is in the little Old Testament book that has his name. It's Jonah's biography in chapter 3. I want to read that chapter to you. You're welcome to follow along. It's on page 1438. That then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This time, Jonah obeyed the word of God and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit to Nineveh required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose up from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence, for who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And what happened? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. So in a sense, they were like the wicked generation of Jesus' day, except they listened. They repented and they survived. Jesus says, put all 120,000 of them in the jury box because they understand they can render judgment. Well, they were a tough jury. And you think a big enough jury. But Jesus decided to add one more person, to make it 120,000 plus one. He added to the jury the Queen of Sheba. He said, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, was the monarch of one of several kingdoms that were ruled by women, had queens rather than kings 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. She heard somehow by gossip, by the grapevine, that in Jerusalem was a very wise king, the wisest man who had ever lived, named Solomon, and that he had words that came directly from God. So she paid the price in money and time, ordered a caravan, and rode by camelback 1,200 miles from southern Arabia, where the modern country of Yemen is, all the way to the city of Jerusalem, just to hear God's word from Solomon. She was a genuine seeker. So Jesus calls her up to be on the jury, to listen to the case, because she was someone who was willing to listen even if she had to go a great distance and pay a significant price. Now, the jury having been seated, Jesus presents his case. He says, this is a wicked generation. How do I prove it? Number one, they ask for a sign. Actually, It started out earlier in Luke chapter 11 when one person asked for a sign, and then the crowd thought that was a good idea, and so they all did. They said, hey, show us a trick. Give us a miracle. Do something spectacular. You're supernatural. You know, why don't you heal somebody, raise somebody from the dead, walk on water, whatever you do, we'd like to see one of these things. And who knows, maybe then we'll believe. Jesus said, see, that proves that you're wicked. Well, you know, at first, that doesn't quite make sense. Because a lot of us have done the same thing. Maybe most of us. We've said, God, show yourself to me. Do some miracle, something spectacular. Do something that everybody can see, and no one will doubt that this came from God. Then I can really believe in you, and everybody can believe in you. Come on, just show us one supernatural miracle. So it does kind of make sense. Why would they be judged as wicked for asking for a sign? But think about this for a moment from God's perspective. The God who has given his only son, whose son has taken on humanity, not for 33 years, but forever, who pays with his life for human sin. And somehow that's not good enough. And so people say, well, yeah, we've got that, but, you know, one more, just one more. Imagine for a moment an Australian man who is deeply in love with an American woman. And although it seems humanly impossible for him to travel the distance to get to her, he resolves he's going to do it. And he lives on the far side of the outback, and he doesn't have money. So he starts walking. And that's life-threatening across that terrible terrain. He walks and he hitchhikes and he takes temporary jobs and he does anything for a ride. And it takes him weeks, maybe months, to make it all the way to Sydney. And he doesn't have enough money to buy a plane ticket. So he goes as a day laborer, eats only one meal a day, and that's sparse. He sleeps outside in order to save every bit of money he possibly can, in order to get enough so that he can pay for a plane ticket from Sydney to Los Angeles. He arrives in Los Angeles, and he still doesn't have money. And she lives in Atlanta. So he decides he's going to walk 3,000 miles across America and starts out, again, hitchhiking, taking odd jobs, weeks to go the journey. Finally, he arrives at her address, the apartment building where she lives. He goes to her unit. He knocks on the door. She opens the door, and he says, I love you, and I've come from the other side of the world just to be with you. And she says, so what'd you bring me? Did you bring me a gift? You know, a present from Australia, boomerang or something, something nice? And he's taken back. And she says, if you really love me, you'd have brought me something. He thinks, if I really loved you, I've given you my life. I've given you everything I have. I've come the distance. I've come as far as anyone can come. That's not enough. You've got to have something else. Or you won't believe that I really love you. And so it is with Jesus. He says, I've come the distance. I've done everything. I've given my life for you. And you say, show me a miracle. Do a trick. How about a sign? I could give you 10,000 signs and you'd always want one more if you won't believe after I've come so far. Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. He's saying, yeah, I'll give you a sign, but the one that's planned, not a trick that you ask for on demand. The plan is that I will die on a cross and I will be buried. And it will be like when Jonah was in the fish. Everybody thought he was a goner, but then amazingly, when the fish vomited him up on the shore, the goner was alive again. Except you'll be really convinced that I'm a goner, absolutely dead and in the grave, and days later will come back to life again. That will happen. And if that's the sign, then be satisfied with it. Then he made a second point. saying this is a wicked generation because they won't listen. Saying that people in Solomon's day, 1,000 years earlier, had come from all over the world to hear his wisdom, but Jesus is far greater than Solomon, far wiser, and had far more to say. So if they were seekers enough to come the distance to hear Solomon, and you don't have to go anywhere to hear Jesus, and they believed and you rejected, well, that proves you're a wicked generation. Suppose a really wise person says to a drug user, "You just gotta quit." And she answers and says, "You're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm not gonna listen to you. You're stupid." What's gonna happen? She won't listen. Then she'll suffer the consequences of ignoring the good advice. And so Jesus is condemning the crowd for refusing to listen to his wise words that were coming right from God. They were in serious trouble because they refused to listen. So it comes time for the verdict, and the verdict is guilty. 120,000 people vote in a single block. They say, "When we were warned, we listened and we repented. You're being warned, you won't listen, you won't repent, so you're guilty. Suffer the consequences." And then the Queen of the South says, "Well, I've only got one vote, but I'll tell you, I spent a fortune and traveled for weeks to hear a little bit of truth from Solomon. And you have big-time truth from Jesus, and you won't even listen, so tough on you. If you won't listen, then you're guilty. You go ahead and suffer." And what are they guilty of? Well, they're guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ and his truth. They're guilty of not submitting to God, insisting that they be the boss. They're evil. It's rebellious rejection of God and of truth. Now, all these things in the Bible are not there just to be interesting and not there just to record a speech from history long ago. Every part of the Bible is intended to be beneficial to us and to other generations as well. So it raises all kinds of questions, including the question of how will America do when we are judged by God? And if we were to try to parallel it to our day, we would have to say that the accusation is that our American generation is evil. And the jury who is hearing that accusation and the evidence is people from other nations and other generations. And the case is presented. The case is that we have the Bible, but we don't bother to read it. We have opportunity to follow Jesus Christ, but we're too busy. That we're not satisfied with Jesus. We always insist that that's not quite enough. We'd like to have a little bit more. And so we're selfish and greedy and unwilling to submit. The case is finished and the verdict is offered. And the verdict is? Well, most people would say the verdict is guilty. We are a generation of violence. We are a generation of evil. We are a generation that is self-centered and selfish. We are a generation that elevates sinful lifestyles and not only says that they're tolerable, but says that they're good. That we harm our neighbors, that we are 10 times worse than the people that Jesus was indicting here in Luke chapter 11. That the verdict is guilty. But before the verdict is finally recorded, let me come to defense of our generation. Do you know that historians say that in the more than 2 centuries of the history of this nation, there have been 2 great awakenings, spiritual revival that swept major parts of the population? But the last time was, well, more than 100 years ago. But there are historians and social analysts who are writing today, primarily in academic journals, but increasingly in the popular press, that are saying that America at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century is going through our 3rd Great Awakening. That there is a spiritual revival that is sweeping across America. That church attendance today is not only larger in absolute numbers than it was 50 years ago, but in percentage of population as well. That unprecedented numbers of people are swearing allegiance to Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Savior and Lord. That there is a prayer movement that is sweeping across this country, unlike maybe anything ever before in history. Not only the National Day of Prayer this week, but far beyond that, people praying together in relationships that transcend denominational differences as never before. That there are people in unprecedented numbers who are faithful to the truths of God and standing up for what is right and just and good. That in spite of all that we read in our headlines and see on the television news, these terrible stories of great violence and terrible crime, that the reality is that the impact of Christians in this country is being broadly felt, that the crime rate is down, that abortions are fewer, that divorces are less, that the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is real. It's not just theoretical, but it is transforming lives across the nation and across the generation. Last week, Charlene and I visited Columbine High School in Jefferson County, Colorado. And it was, for me, a most significant and memorable experience. I'm not sure that I have a ranked list, but you know, I've been to the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem. I've been to Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Dachau. And there were some parallels to that experience. There were thousands of people there a week after the massacre in the high school. Thousands of people in the rain, almost silent, just talking in subdued tones. And there were tens of thousands of expressions of outpouring, notes, posters. Woven into almost everyone I read was the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel and his truth and his hope. It was a stunning thing to experience. There were probably tons of flowers and teddy bears. There's a shrine almost of 15 crosses, significant carved pieces of wood with the names of each of those that died, sort of calligraphied on the cross. And that's on a hill overlooking the high school, and then behind it is a lone cross that stands. One of the first notes that we read was written to Cassie Bernal, the 17-year-old who was asked by one of the shooters, "Do you believe in God?" And she said yes, but she said more than yes. She also invited him to faith. And when she did, he shot her in the head and killed her. And the note said, "Thank you, Cassie. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for your loyalty to Jesus Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. You are now in heaven, but we will carry the torch." The next morning, I talked to a friend in Denver who told me that his 9-year-old daughter has watched hours of this on television, and all of her classmates are just constantly talking about it, and there are counselors in her school and the teachers and everywhere she turns. And so it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment question when she said, "Daddy, if they come to my school, if they ask me if I believe in God, what should I say?" Now, he wisely did not have a hasty answer. He processed it with his daughter, and she came to her own answer. She said, "If they come to my school, if they ask if I believe in God, I will say yes." I think that 9-year-old, along with Cassie Bernal, could be counted among millions, tens of millions of teenagers, junior highers and high schoolers, and grade school children in this country who are loyal to Jesus Christ, who understand maybe today more than ever what the cost may be and are willing to pay that cost. And added to them are tens of millions of others, adults, parents, some younger, some older, who have a resounding testimony, who are committed to Jesus Christ, who believe in God. So how will America be judged? Yeah, I believe that Some will be like those in Jesus' day who were found eternally guilty. They have rejected Jesus and God's truth. But I also believe that there are many who will be and are counted as fully devoted and committed followers of Jesus Christ, who believe and who love God. I think of this personally and say that I am personally so grateful to live when and where I live. Because I'm blessed, and I know that I'm blessed. I have the Bible as the Word of God and a greater opportunity to understand it maybe than any other people in all of time. That I, like you, have opportunity to gather in churches to worship God openly and freely and passionately. That we have opportunity to share our Christian faith with other people. That there may be a cost, but the cost is no greater than others have had to pay. We are blessed. I am blessed. But I understand also that with great blessing comes great responsibility. And so, like you, I want to be counted among those who are numbered as the grateful. I want to be counted among those who say yes, who believe and are faithful to Jesus Christ. Father, hear us when we say yes. Whether before a friend or a gun or the judgment seat of end time, our answer is the same. Yes. Yes, we believe. We have listened and we believe and commit to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. Amen.